I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning and that you will turn in them to Matthew chapter 5. That's found on page 809 if you're using the Bibles that are provided in the backs of the chairs for you. A manifesto is typically defined as a public declaration from a person or group that expresses their goals and or opinions on matters of importance. The word manifesto has etymological ties to the word manifest, which essentially means to show or display. No doubt you've heard of some famous manifestos. Some are good, some are bad. In our context, the Declaration of Independence is a near and dear to us manifesto. And Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5 through 7 is sometimes regarded as a manifesto of sorts, a declaration of the intentions and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, who declared himself to be the Messiah, the chosen servant and beloved Son of God, who came to bring salvation to his people. We often call this section, and you perhaps even have a heading in your Bible that says the Sermon on the Mount. That's because it contains a long and large portion of uninterrupted teaching of Jesus while he was on the mountain, as you see in verse 1. Some simply call it the sermon. And so today I'd like to bring to you a sermon on the sermon. Sadly, this so-called manifesto is viewed by many as a great ethical treatise, just another in a long line of important religious teachings that express the dogma of men, religious leaders like Joseph Smith or Buddha or Muhammad. But the fact is that Jesus' sermon is far more than just a list of ethics. And it's not even a renovation of the Ten Commandments, as some might say. Nor is it a roadmap for eschatological social progress. It's not even at its heart simply a standard of righteousness set impossibly high to cause men to cry for grace all the more. Rather, I think the proper way to regard the sermon is as a message from the King on what it means and what it looks like to be subjects in his kingdom. It's a message on what it means to be his disciples, what he expects from those who follow him as their master and Lord and King. It comes in the context of Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." It comes in the context of him calling disciples to follow him. And today, I'm going to read this whole sermon for you. This should take about 13 to 14 minutes. And then I also have 7 points, but don't worry. Those points are going to go quickly because the intent is to work slowly through the Sermon on the Mount starting next week over the next several months to flesh out these chapters in more detail. These 7 points are my effort to outline and organize Jesus' sermon. They refer to the section in your Bible that has red print if you have one of those red letter editions that shows you when Jesus is the one speaking. But you'll notice there are also 2 bookending verses that I'd like to point your attention to for context before I read all that red letter stuff. As we come to chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew has established that Jesus is busy in ministry now. All the setup is done about who Jesus was and where he came from and the ways that he had fulfilled several Old Testament images and promises. And now we see it in chapter 4, Jesus recruiting disciples, healing the sick, preaching the gospel. And then in chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, you see this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then it goes on. Just a few things to note before we read further. At the beginning of verse 1, Jesus is seeing these crowds and then leaving them. He leaves these crowds after a long stretch of ministry, as we said last week, possibly several straight months in a row of serving, of healing, of teaching, to then sit down with his disciples, as we see at the end of verse 1, and teach them. In the second part of verse 1, his disciples come to him and he sits down. And that posture of sitting is actually significant because sitting was regarded then and in some contexts even today still as a posture of authority when the time for teaching comes. And so here, the teacher, capital T, teacher, sits down to teach his disciples, and they gather around him. And then in verse 2, you see Matthew use a phrase that I wonder if you might wonder why. He says he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Couldn't he have just said, and he taught them, saying? Well, the reason we might think this is because this is one of those instances where we miss out a little bit on the original meaning in the translation of the original language to our language, because what Matthew writes that's translated for us, he opened his mouth, is an idiom with Old Testament roots that is to be for the reader a signal that this is the beginning of a meaningful and large and significant and impactful statement or statements. And so we see Jesus coming away from these probably months of ministry to sit down with his students and to give them an authoritative and important instruction. And still before we read the whole thing, you see at the end of the sermon, if you want to turn to chapter 7 and look at verse 28, when Jesus is all done, Matthew writes this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so here is Jesus sitting in a place and posture of authority, opening his mouth to give authoritative words. And then when it's all done, he has spoken so authoritatively that a crowd has now gathered, though it started with just his disciples, and they are just blown away by the things that he has said. So hopefully now you're eager to read it, and I'm going to do it now, starting in chapter 5, verse 3. Let's all buckle up and listen to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been built, founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So these seven sections in this sermon, I want to point out to you next as we set ourselves up, so to speak, to work through the Sermon on the Mount over the next several months. The first section is that discipleship leads to blessing. And you see this in what's known as the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5. And that's what Jesus is saying here, in essence, in this section, that following him will ultimately lead to blessing. But I'm going to have to be careful here, and I need to save it for next week, because it's next week that I'm going to preach through this. But Jesus, I need to make this clarification, Jesus is not saying that life in his kingdom is going to be, as I like to say sometimes, all unicorns and rainbows. He is not saying that everything will be happy all the time. And of course, I think you all know this keenly, don't you? For us, just this past week, our family went through the heart-wrenching pain of putting our precious little kitty, not even 2 years old, to sleep because of feline leukemia. And that was very painful and heart-wrenching and sad. It was nowhere near a unicorn and rainbow experience. But Jesus is saying that life in his kingdom, as his people, as his disciples, will ultimately result in true happiness and blessing. In fact, you could translate the word that you have, if you're using an ESV that is written for you, blessed, as the word happy. And it would still be an accurate translation. And so, while we'll get to this more very soon, I just want to note for now what he's saying here. Discipleship, following Jesus, embracing his way, membership in his kingdom is a blessed and happy place to be. Just briefly survey these words that Jesus uses when he promises these blessings to his people. First of all, in verse 3, ownership in the kingdom. In verse 4, comfort. In 5, inheritance. Then satisfaction. Mercy. Laying eyes on God himself, being one of God's children. In verse 10, then we see a repeat of verse 3. And then in verse 12, we're promised a great heavenly reward. And at face value, that sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? And that's just a sampling of the kinds of blessings that the people of God receive as a direct result of their faithful following of Jesus. But the problem is, you might say, there are phrases that precede each one of these promises of blessings too. And those phrases are each descriptions of the qualifications, in a sense, necessary to receive those rewards. And here they are: spiritual poverty, mourning, meekness, spiritual hunger and thirst, extending mercy, a pure heart, making peace, persecution, and enduring mistreatments of various kinds. So that's why I say life in the kingdom ultimately leads to blessing. It starts and continues with suffering and weakness and poverty and pain, but in the end, and indeed sometimes in this life, the result is eternal blessing. Second section. We'll say more about that next week. Second section. Good works are essential for disciples. And so continuing with the understanding that this sermon is a message about discipleship in Jesus' kingdom, we see Jesus talking next about the need for his people to be like salt and like light in the world, and about how one of the essential aspects of his mission was to fulfill the law, and how that relates to the fact that his disciples must also not treat the law lightly, but rather uphold it, teach it, and practice it faithfully. To be salt and light means to have an effect on the world, to be beneficial, to bring the truth, speaking spiritually, to have a positive and godly influence. And that is what Jesus wants his disciples to do in this life and on this earth, to effect change where necessary, to stand up for righteousness when possible, to declare the good news of the gospel every chance that you get, and certainly at all times to do what's right. And in so doing, his disciples portray the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that the king has come to bring salvation to all who will come to him. But when Jesus speaks so positively about the law in verses 17 through 20, I wonder if some of us cringe a little bit. In fact, Brian and I were talking about this just the other day, because actually Pastor Brian will be preaching this passage in a few weeks. And as he has been doing some reading and study already, he came across an author, I believe I'm saying this right, Brian, an author whose opinion it was that this might be the hardest passage in all the Bible. So, best wishes, brother. I'll enjoy sitting right there under your preaching and teaching on this passage. But in all seriousness, this is a tough one. And if the New Testament makes such a big deal about grace over the law, and how ceremonial obedience and ritual consistency could never bring salvation to a dead soul, then why does Jesus say these things about the importance of the law, and how we should not relax a single part of it, and how we need to be even more consistent than the Pharisees, who had a reputation for being inordinately strict? And how does that all relate then to what is required in his kingdom and as a disciple of his? Well, I'm obviously going to let Pastor Brian do the preaching on this one, but I think he'll agree with me when I say that at the heart of what Jesus is getting at in this section is certainly not a command to care primarily about keeping the law perfectly. That's legalism. But rather what Jesus is ultimately getting at is the importance of good works and an inside-out approach to righteousness that the Pharisees actually totally missed. The third section is the section in chapter 5 where there are several instances of "you have heard, but I say." This is a much longer section with six different occurrences of a variation on a theme. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And in this section, Jesus is not contradicting what he had just said about the importance of the law by now saying that the law isn't to be regarded or considered. Rather, he is saying that at the heart of the commands that the people believed they should be following was a much more serious and, in a sense, strict requirement for kingdom membership and discipleship. Here's what I mean. Quickly survey with me these six things that he says. "You've been taught that you shouldn't murder." That's good. That's true. But a heart of anger and hatred is just as bad. "You've been taught not to commit adultery." Also true, but a heart of lust is just as bad. "Your understanding that anyone who wants to be divorced can do so with a certificate." Your understanding is that anyone who wants to be divorced can do so with a certificate. But actually, if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery unless your divorce was caused by sexual immorality. "You think that breaking oaths is bad, but in reality, you shouldn't need to make an oath. Just always be honest." You've believed that laws regarding justice mean that payback is right, but actually you need to let yourself be taken advantage of by the people who hate and mistreat you so that you will display God's love. You've heard that you should be able to hate your enemy even though you're loving your neighbor, but I'm telling you, you've got to love your enemies too. And then Jesus wraps up this section with a startling and daunting statement in verse 48 of chapter 5. Here it is. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in that statement is a vital clue and a key to understanding what Jesus is getting at, which is that the life of someone who is a member of the kingdom is characterized by the righteousness of God in their hearts, not just an outward focus on perfect action. And of course, we'll get more into that when we come to that passage in the next several weeks. The fourth section is where we see three "when you" statements regarding the importance of heavenly commitments. Jesus gives three specific practical disciplines that apparently are very important to him. Do you see them? In verses 1 through 4, we see him say, "When you give to the needy." Here we see that Jesus expects that his people are committed to certain things, and one of them is giving to the needy. And he expects that their giving be done with a heart of humility and genuine care for the ones benefiting from their giving and not out of a desire to look good in their religious and social circles. In verses 5 through 15, you see Jesus say, "When you pray." In the same way, Jesus calls out those whose public prayers are often put on for show and actually simply reveal a heart of pride rather than a heart of dependence on God in prayer and love for him and commitment to his kingdom and heavenly plans. Lord willing, we'll be looking at this passage in two parts on Palm and Easter Sundays. Then in verses 16 through 18, we see him say, "When you fast." And in this final of the three "when yous," Jesus expects his people will be fasting and that when they do, it will be an act of true devotion and discipline for their spiritual good and for the glory of God, not as an act of false humility or another prideful pursuit of public adulation for their perceived piety and devotion. And Lord willing, this passage actually will be preached to us by my dad. With all three of these, I wonder if you noticed this. Jesus doesn't say if, he says when. And so one of the things I think we take away from these passages is that giving to the needy and prayer and fasting are part of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a member of his kingdom. My guess is that you are like me and will identify with me when I say that I need my heart renovated when it comes to all three of these passages. And my prayer is that we will experience it together. You see, these passages aren't technically passages merely on the importance of giving and the importance of prayer and the importance of fasting. That's certainly there, but they're primarily about, as is the case throughout the whole sermon, our hearts. Jesus does at least imply the importance of these things, but Jesus is a master teacher and not a single word is chosen lightly. And so the fact that he frames these three, the way that he frames these three matters is intentional. And the point that he's making is that these spiritual disciplines, and indeed I would say you could apply it to other spiritual disciplines, these acts of service and devotion and discipline should be done for the sake of heavenly passion rather than earthly piety. And related to this is the fifth section where we now find three "do not" statements regarding potential worldly commitments. And so just as the last section had threes, so does this one. But with this section, the threes are negatives, condemnations of earthly commitments that could hinder our heavenly commitments. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, we see first that a commitment to money is a fool's errand. You invest in earthly treasure, and in the end, you'll have invested in nothing, because one day the money you obsessed over and hoarded or cared more about than anything else will be gone. And so will you. And he says explicitly in this passage, you cannot serve God and money. You can only have one master. And if yours is money, then you're not one of God's servants. You're not one of his kingdom members. You're a servant of money. And here's why this is a big deal. He says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, in the kingdom of God, your heart can't be half his and half the world's. You cannot compartmentalize your heart. You're either all in for God or you're not in at all. In verses 25 through 34, we see the second thing to watch out for, and that is a heart of worry, a heart of anxiety, a heart of fear. This one is huge. Every single one of us probably in this room knows what it's like to worry about something. Even things that make sense, we would think, like food and clothing and basic provision. But here Jesus states it plainly. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Don't worry, he says. Pursue kingdom living in verse 33, and everything else will be taken care of in the end. Finally, in the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, a passage that I assigned a working sermon title to called Everyone's Favorite Bible Verse. We all love to quote Matthew 7, 1. We think it'll help get someone off our back. Judge not, that you may not be judged. Hey, don't judge me. Jesus said so. And that's true. Jesus is plainly calling his kingdom people to not be characterized by sinful condemnation and judgment. But I actually think this passage will wind up convicting us more than we might think, because this is not just a comeback to zing someone with or to defend yourself with. It's a call to be quick to be humble, to be more quick to be humble about our own sinful state than we are quick to point out someone else's sins. And boy, that does not come naturally to us. And it is far from what characterizes our current cultural moment. We're almost done here. And in this next sixth section, we see Jesus calling his disciple to two positive pursuits. Pretty simply, very briefly, in this passage are calls, first of all, to pursue the Lord in faithful trust, asking and believing, and then to pursue others in gracious generosity. And then secondly, a positive pursuit of trusting that God graciously provides for his children, and then acting out that grace in how you treat others. Seventh and final section here is found in verses 13 through 27 of chapter 7, and I've just called it Fruit is Fundamental. This concluding section, frankly, is a bit scary. I was actually talking with a brother about this week. I'm already praying. I want you to know I am praying for you and for all of us that God will tenderly shepherd us through these passages when we get to them in the spring. And I'm not going to try to explain them now. They need serious time and attention. But for now, look at what I mean when I say scary. In verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, take the comfortable and easy path and you will be destroyed. Which means that the path to life is painful. Verses 15 through 20, he says, there are some that seem like faithful teachers who are actually wolves. In verses 21 through 23, maybe the scariest verses in the New Testament or the whole Bible, where Jesus says that there will be people in hell who looked like Christians but never actually had a relationship with Jesus. Casting out demons, though, prophesying, though, working for you, Lord. But Jesus will say to some of them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And then in verses 24 through 27, Jesus says, if you hear what I've taught, but don't put it into practice, you're a fool and you're headed for ruin. And do you notice that that is just how he ends the sermon? Can you imagine if I ended a sermon like that? You better put everything I just said into practice or else you're headed for destruction. I don't think I would have a job the next day. I mean, what an ending to this sermon. Not exactly what they teach you in seminary on how to wrap up a Sunday morning message. It's abrupt and it's confrontational and it's even scary. And so is it any wonder then what Matthew records in the conclusion of this section? The crowds that ended up around him were astonished at his teaching. They had never heard anything like this before. You see, the scribes usually would recite the Old Testament and offer some brief comments, or would make decisions and rulings based on what had been taught in the scriptures and then passed down as traditions over the years and taught before. But here is Jesus, the text says, not teaching like a scribe, but speaking with his own authority. He's not just saying, well, let's find out what everybody else has said over the years. He says, I say to you. And he declares in his message a radical message that would turn his listeners' understanding upside down, and an effect that has lasted for thousands of years. You know, I talked about this being a sort of a manifesto in comparison to some other leaders' manifestos. But you know the difference, if you want to even call this a manifesto, is that this is divinely inspired truth that has stayed the course for thousands of years, whereas other religious manifestos or social manifestos, many of them have dissolved and died away. But this one has continued for thousands of years to this very moment. And there are pastors and preachers and teachers all over the world opening up the text of Scripture and teaching through this passage. So this is far more than just what we might consider a manifesto. This is the Word of God that has been revealed to us through His Son. And the rest of this winter and all throughout the spring until the summer, we're going to be working through this sermon. And so I hope now you have a little bit of a sense of what it's going to be like. I hope I didn't frustrate you by giving you just little teases of some of these passages and wishing we could dig a little further. I promise we will do our dead level best to dig deeply into these passages in the weeks to come. But I urge you, prepare yourself now to be receiving these words of Jesus with humility, with submission, responding then in obedience and confession and repentance where necessary, and then move forward with a changed heart and mind and attitudes and actions as the kingdom people of God and as disciples of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we've read this passage and it's been like drinking from a fire hose, and it has brought up questions in our minds. It has caused perhaps some of us to cringe. It has even been a little frustrating for me to resist saying some more things and just letting these words mostly just stand on their own with very little comment. But we say, just at the outset of this section of our series on the unexpected kingdom, thank you for your word, and please help us to hear it, to respond to it with humility and with submission and obedience. Some of these passages are indeed tough for us. Confrontational, painful, perhaps. Some of these passages are going to leave us feeling like we're sitting in the dust or in the rubble of our own spiritual lives and in need of repentance and confession and forgiveness from you in areas in which we have sinned or strayed. Lord, give us courage to come to terms with those things if and when the need arises. Give us humility even to share these things with brothers and sisters here in the body if we need to, for accountability and encouragement and edification. Jesus, we thank you for these words. We praise you as the great teacher, as the great master and Lord who is demanding these things and has taught these things. But even as we come face to face with a kind of manifesto, a list of expectations and instruction and demands from the King, we thank you that you are not leaving us to fulfill these things on our own, for you have come to save us. We thank you, Jesus, that all of these teachings and requirements in this sermon have been fulfilled perfectly by you. We thank you that in every one of our failures that we will see in this sermon on lust and retaliation and prayer and fasting and whatever else, we have no need for guilt and shame as your children, because you have given us your righteousness and we stand before the throne of our God as redeemed saints. But even as redeemed saints, we need continued renovation and sanctification and growth. And so help us, we pray, to that end as we go through over these next several months these three chapters in your scripture. Lord, we are depending on you, and we are asking all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.